day, God himself would come in some visible form and enter into peculiarly intimate, close communion with Adam and with Eve. And yet, the tragedy of sin that we read about in Genesis 3, union, what does he do now? He has an aversion to God. He runs and he seeks to hide from his God. Jesus, when answering the question, what is the first and great commandment, said these words. The first and great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think with me for a minute. If the greatest commandment God has given is that you, every one of you, every one of you, and I, should love him with supreme and unrivaled affection, if that's the greatest commandment, what's the greatest sin you and I can commit? It's not murder. It's not adultery. It's not thievery. It's not cursing. It's failure to love this God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what we were made for. We were made to love him supremely, to find our greatest delight and joy in him. And therefore, when the prophet says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, he's underscoring that this is our desperate condition as sinners. We have left this God as the object of supreme love and delight and affection. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. But not only have we left God himself as the object of supreme delight and affection, we have left the place of embracing his government and his rule over us. For when a flock of sheep stray from the shepherd, they stray from the shepherd's voice. They stray from the shepherd's crook and staff and the influence of the shepherd to guide them. And the Bible tells us throughout its length and breadth that this is exactly what has happened to you and to me. That we have left not only God himself, but we've left the sphere of his law and his government, and we have taken things into our own hands to do our own thing. Again, when we go back to Genesis, no sooner does God make the man after his own image and his own likeness, but God begins to command the man and the woman, be fruitful, be multiply, and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue the earth. And then in chapter 2, God gave some very specific directions regarding a certain tree. Of all the trees you may freely eat, but of that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. You see, man was made to be yoked to the will of God. He was made to do the will of God as revealed in the word and precepts of God. But having gone astray like sheep, we have left that sphere of submission to the revealed will of God, so much so that Paul the Apostle could say in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, that is the disposition of mind and heart that every one of us brings into this world when we are born, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. You were born and I was born with a clenched fist in the face of Almighty God. The carnal mind is enmity. It is not at enmity, it is enmity itself towards God. And how does it manifest itself? It is not subject to the law of God. Our enmity to the being and person of God is shown by our disposition to the law of God. And then Paul says, neither indeed can it be. This is a desperate condition. All we light sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. And the simple proof is just to take those 10 words thundered by God's voice, written with God's finger, the same law that was written upon the heart and in the internal disposition of Adam, and re-articulated there on Mount Sinai, and measure yourself by that law, the sanctity of God's being. You shall have no other gods before me. And every one of us has a heart that is an idol factory. We make gods of people and gods of stuff and gods of things and gods of ambition and gods of relationships. The sanctity of God's being we violate. The sanctity of God's worship, he is to be worshipped only as he has revealed. And we invent 1,000 ways whereby we think we may worship him. The sanctity of his name, his day of authority, the sanctity of life and of sex and of property and of truth and of the human heart. We go down those 10 commandments and we find that every one of them indicts us. Why? We're part of that flock that has gone astray from God as the object of supreme love and devotion. We've gone astray from his law as the regulating, governing principle of our lives. That's true of you. That's true of me. This is man's desperate condition as a sinner. But then the prophet goes on to say, in this blunt assertion, look at it in your Bibles, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, now notice he doesn't say, we have turned all of us to our own way. But he gets very pointed and particular and specific and individual. We have turned every one of us to his own way. When he's dealing with that imagery of the flock of sheep, we could get lost in the mass. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's the vast flock of humanity like straying sheep. But now the prophet turns and he speaks to you, to you, to you, young and old alike, and to this preacher, and he says, we have turned every one of us to his own way. In going astray from God, we have turned into a path of determined self-will. And the bottom line of every single sinner is the determination to do his or her own thing. The Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 15, and that he, Christ, died for all, that they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Here the Apostle assumes that every one of us by nature lives unto himself. And this is the common denominator of all sinners. If we had a man come staggering in here tonight, dead drunk, reeking of the abuse of alcohol, a foul mouth, we get to talk to him and we find out that his life is in a shambles, a broken marriage, abused his children, had no sense of fidelity to his wife. He is a drunken bum. And then we take the culture. Upright, distinguished lady of the town who's known for her philanthropic deeds, for her kindness, for all she does for this club and that club. What do they have in common? Anything? Yes. By nature, each of them lives unto themselves. In some cases, it produces profligate, disgusting, wretched, horrible lifestyles. In other people, it produces a very upright, dignified, cultured educated lifestyle. But what's the common denominator? Left to themselves, each one is living unto himself. Living to please self. Living to promote self. Living to indulge self. And the prophet says, that's the heart of what we are as sinners. Turning every one of us to his own way. Doing our own thing. Living unto ourselves. Now the question is, how does God look upon this reality that the prophet has described? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. How does God look upon this? Is his attitude that of an indulgent old man that says, well, you know, boys will be boys. We can't get too upset. Human beings are frail, and oh yes, they do some things they shouldn't, but they're just human beings. Nothing too much to be upset about. No. From the very beginning, God makes it abundantly clear that he takes very seriously when men go astray like sheep and they turn to their own way. He took it very seriously with the first man, Adam. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, in the day that you determine to go your own way, the day you determine to do your own thing, in that day you will die. And Adam died spiritually. The indication of it was he had an aversion to God. Death is separation, eventually separation of soul and body, but he immediately experienced separation of his whole inner life from God, and he runs from God. And this is true of all of us by nature, and Almighty God does not look upon these things with indifference and with indulgence, but according to the Scriptures, Almighty God looks upon our straying, our turning to do our own thing with a holy and a righteous anger. And he is committed to punish men for their sins. For the Scripture says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Another prophet said, you are of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. You will by no means clear the guilty. Wherever God finds guilt, he's going to deal with it in righteousness and in justice. That's bad news. That's nothing pleasant. You and I are part of that flock of sheep that has gone astray. We have turned individually and personally, each one of us, to his own way. And we stand in the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. We stand under the righteous judgment of God. For Paul wrote, whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Let me ask you, where, when, by what means did God bring you to see that you were a straying sheep? That you personally have turned to your own way? By what means did God jolt you or gently but powerfully draw you out of the never-never land of saying, everything's all right. Ah, yeah, sin, that's sort of like getting the measles. I had it as a kid, and all my siblings had it. Nothing to get upset about. I ask you, where, when, by what means did God bring you to the place where the reality of what you are as a straying sheep and a self-willed, self-centered sinner gripped you? Right down here, to where nothing else mattered, but oh God, you're holy, you are just, you are righteous, I'm a sinner. And sinnerhood was no longer just a word you spoke lightly. There was a sense, a felt awareness of what you were as a sinner. Jesus said, He does not save anyone except those who come to that awareness. For He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the bad news of our condition as sinners. But thank God for the last half of the verse. Look at it. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Here is the good news of God's provision of salvation for those of us who are straying sheep, self-willed rebels against His law. The good news of God's gracious provision as a Savior. And I want you to see two basic things in that good news. Number one, the author of this provision. The text says, and the Lord. No sooner does the prophet tell us what we are than he turns our attention away from ourselves and he turns it to the one true and living God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the eternal I Am, the God of covenant love and promise. He says, God has done something for those of us who cannot rescue ourselves. The author of this provision is the Lord Himself. This is good news, that the God who's been offended by our sin, the God whose righteousness and justice have been offended by our sin, this God has taken the initiative to do something for us in our helplessness. And that's the emphasis of the entire scriptures. When Adam sinned, he runs and he hides. God takes the initiative to come and seek Adam. And God, taking the initiative, gives the first gospel promise when speaking to the devil himself in the presence of Adam and Eve. He said, look, you've aligned yourself with the devil, but I'm going to break up that alignment. I am going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. God says, I'm not going to allow this alignment to remain undisturbed. I will do something to break up man's alignment with the devil. And all the way through the Bible, whenever anyone finds rescue from his sin, it's because God has taken the initiative. The Bible verse, almost everyone knows, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, after Paul has described what we are by nature, different language from the prophet, but telling us the same thing, you has He made alive who were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you walked, He said, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of living in time past. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then in verse 4, He says, But God. Who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. You see, the initiative is always with God. One of the most simple tests to apply to any religion that claims to be a saving message is ask this question. Does it tell you what man does to reach upward to God? Or does it tell you what God has done, breaking in from heaven and reaching down to man? Our text tells us this wonderful announcement of good news. The Lord has done something. The author of this provision is God Himself. But then secondly, notice the method of this provision. Look at your Bible. See what it tells you. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What do we have in those words? The method of God's provision for sinners is the substitutionary sin-bearing of the servant of the Lord. Now, don't be turned off. That's a long statement. I realize it. But follow me. We look at verse 6. Who is the Him? The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, if we start reading backwards, we get a lot of hymns and He, but we're not told who the Him and the He is until we go all the way back to chapter 52 and verse 13. Then we are told who all the hymns and He's are in chapter 53. God says to the prophet, "Behold my servant. He shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." Everything in chapter 53 of Isaiah is about this personage called the servant of the Lord. And we know from our New Testament that that servant of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead who came from heaven, from His eternal existence with the Father, and in Mary's womb, He loses nothing, but He takes something He never had before. He takes a true human soul and a human body, and He unites it to His eternal identity as the Son of God, and He becomes the God-man, Christ Jesus, two distinct natures in one person forever. That's who the servant of the Lord is. And God's provision for your sin and mine all focuses in the servant of the Lord and in something very special that God does in connection with that servant. Look at the language of that verse. And the Lord has laid on Him, made to light or strike upon Him, the iniquity of us all. In other words, God's provision has to do with something called our iniquities being placed upon and lighting upon and striking upon another. And who is the one upon whom those iniquities were laid and who was stricken for them? It was the servant of the Lord. It was Jesus Himself. And when we pick up our Bibles in the New Testament and we read of those events when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Scripture tells us He began to be sore amazed and deeply troubled in His soul, and He fell upon the ground, and everything in His language focused on this thing called the cup. And He prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then He went back and He prayed a second time, "If this cup cannot pass away except I drink it, not my will, but yours be done." There was something set before Him that He called the cup. And it was this that troubled Him and disturbed His soul and vexed Him. And then we find Him after the third time, coming out from the garden, quietly, calmly, giving Himself over to those who came with swords and staves and lanterns, soldiers and representatives of the high priest. And they come and they arrest Him. And then they take Him off to the high priest, and then to Pilate, and up to Herod, and back to Pilate. And then they take Him out and they crucify Him. They impale Him upon a cross. And in that setting, the brutality, it's R-rated, the whole scene, the spittle, the mockery, the torn flesh, the blood, the dislocated joints, all of that. It's a horrible scene. It's not meant to be anything other than gory and brutal. But my friend, listen to me. Oh, listen to me carefully. If you've never seen beyond what the soldiers did when they mocked him in the judgment hall, when they took off his robe and put on a purple robe and a crown of thorns and told him, "Hail, King of the Jews, tell us who whacked you in the head." If you've never seen beyond their brutal treatment and the physical suffering of the nails in his hands and all the brutality and the bloodshed and the torn flesh of crucifixion, if you've never seen beyond what men did to him, you do not understand God's provision for sinners. For God's provision for sinners is wrapped up not in what men did to him, but in what God did to him. Look at the text. It says, "And the Lord, God the Father, has done something to the servant of Jehovah." And what has he done? He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophet speaking as part of the remnant who saw the truth of God's salvation in the servant of the Lord, he says that the Father, Jehovah, laid upon him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. And when our sins were credited to Christ, what did the Father do? Did the Father say, "Well, that's my son. That's my son in whom I'm well pleased. I spoke out of heaven at his baptism. I spoke again upon the Mount of Transfiguration and said, 'This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That's my son. Therefore, I will not treat him in strict justice. I will not treat him in the fury of my wrath against human sin. I will spare him.'" No, the scripture tells us, "He that spared not his own son." And when the Lord Jesus was upon that cross, there the Father dealt with him as though he were the worst sinner that was ever upon the face of God's earth. The sins of a multitude whom no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, were credited to him. And the Father unleashed his fury upon his only beloved and only begotten Son. And it's as though God wants the whole human race to know that he's dealing with him. He pulls down the curtain from high noon to 3 p.m. There is darkness over the face of the whole earth. And toward the end of that 3 hours, it says that Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son of God, upheld by the Father, for in Isaiah 42, it says, "Behold my servant whom I upheld, whom I uphold." He was upholding his son, and yet while upholding him, giving him strength to bear what he was bearing, he was pouring out the vials of his wrath upon him. Until Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt and experienced in the depths of his own soul what it was to be cast out by God. He felt and knew the reality of what hell will be for you if you go on like a straying sheep, a self-willed rebel against the living God. He took our hell upon the cross. This is why the scripture says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or Galatians 3:13, the scripture tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. This is good news, that the Lord has come forth and taken the initiative, and his initiative found expression in this method, substitutionary sin-bearing by the servant of the Lord. And then in a way that we cannot fathom, the Father gave to his Son the sense of restored fellowship and communion. The turmoil and the trauma of forsakenness was past. And then he could say, it is finished. Not I am finished, but with a cry of triumph, it is finished, tetelestai. It stands completed. I've exhausted the wrath of my Father against the sins of those on whose behalf I hang upon this cross. And then he could say, not, O God, or my God, but then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, bowed his head, and he died. He conquered sin by exhausting the wrath of God against the sins of his people, and in so doing, God has provided for us a just and a righteous salvation. We have a salvation that does not bypass the inflexible justice and holiness and righteousness of Almighty God. No, we have a salvation in which the justice and righteousness and holiness of God are fully met and fully satisfied in the one who died in the room and in the stead of sinners. That's the good news. That's the good news that I preach to you tonight, that in your straying, in your going your own way, in defiance of God, though you're under his wrath and judgment, and if God gave you what you deserve, hell would open up and swallow you in the next moment, that Almighty God sets before you in his Son a perfect salvation, in which he has fully punished the sins of everyone who will turn from his or her sin, cast himself upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation, for forgiveness. God says to you and to me, though you've gone astray like a sheep, though you've turned to your own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 2, to see how Peter picks up the very language of our text in Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice what Peter writes. Verse 25, for you were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. Peter takes this text right out of Isaiah 53, and he says concerning people living hundreds of years after the prophet spoke them, there in Asia Minor, he said, you were all like sheep going astray when the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. He was speaking to you people in Asia Minor in the first century. You were going astray like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He describes their coming to be Christians as returning to their rightful shepherd and their rightful bishop, overseer, the one who will guide and direct and govern them, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where did Peter get that notion that these straying sheep returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls? Well, we go back to the prophet Isaiah, and I believe the answer is in that very prophecy in the 55th chapter. Isaiah chapter 55. You may ask, Pastor Martin, what shall I do in the light of these realities? What does God require of me? How can I lay hold of this provision of the substitutionary sin-bearing of the servant of the Lord? Look at Isaiah 55, verses 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. We've turned each one to his own way. God says, get out of the God business. Stop running your own life. Stop it. Stop it right now. Seek the Lord. Turn from your own way. Let the wicked forsake his way. And notice, the unrighteous man, his thoughts, your thoughts about life. What's right? What's wrong? What should I live for? What should I avoid? What should be my passions in life? God says, you forsake all your thoughts and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what God tells you to do. You must have heart dealings with God himself. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He is found in this, the day of salvation. And in what way are you to seek him? You're to seek him in the way of repentance and of faith. You are to forsake your way. You are to forsake your thoughts. And then you're to return to Jehovah Jesus. Return to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and lay hold of him. Give yourself to him without reservation. Cast the full weight of your guilty, hell-deserving soul upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. You say, but Pastor Martin, that sounds so simple. Yes, it does. And it's a stumbling block to many. And that's why God goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, some to someone and say, look, God will give you, upon coming to Christ, full forgiveness. You say, no, that's too simple. My friends, that's the gospel. You either get saved God's ways or you go to hell. It's just that simple, just that plain. God has said in his word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we come around full circle to where we began. Where did we begin? We began by saying that this text in Isaiah gives us the bad news of what we are as desperate sinners. And it gives us the good news of who God is and what he has done as a Savior. Now, what will you do with that reality? You can go out of here tonight and try to blow it all off. Well, it was interesting to hear that preacher and hear that Yankee talking funny. And you can do that. But my friend, listen. You're going to encounter this God in the day of judgment. And if you continue impenitent, unbelieving, still a straying sheep, going your own way, it'd be better for you that you'd never been born. But you don't need to go on that. This night, in this place, here and now, you can say, oh God, I see from your word that I am a sinner. I realize that I'm part of that great flock of sheep that's gone astray. I've turned to my own way. And oh God, you have every right to damn me for my sins. But your word says that you have provided in Jesus Christ the salvation that is available and suitable to every sinner. So, Lord, I lay hold of your promise. I come to you. I give myself to you. I turn away from my sins. And you have the promise of God's word. Doing that, he will receive you. He will abundantly pardon. May God grant that even this night, that will be your experience. And for those of you who, by God's grace, have turned and have embraced the Savior, may God give us a fresh appreciation of all that our Savior was willing to bear for us, that we might have the full, free forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen.